So we have slowly been moving through the letter Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome called Romans, helpfully. And at this point, I think it's helpful to try to summarize what's happened so far in Romans 1 to 6. Not everyone has been here the whole time, and on top of that, some of you will have forgotten, I believe. So, Romans 1 to 6, Paul has outlined the glorious gospel of God. As he said in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. In the early chapters, Paul showed us that everybody on the earth, both Gentile and Jew, everybody is unrighteous before God. Everyone is corrupt and evil and against God. It's a bleak picture. But God, because of his great mercy and love for us, in his grace, he sends his Son, who steps down into this world to live the life we couldn't live and died for us, so that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. Now this is the glorious gospel of which Paul is not ashamed. Against the background of guilt and sin, we see our God full of love and grace who comes to save us. And at the heart of the gospel is a radical message. A radical message. This is that message. That we must receive righteousness. That we cannot earn righteousness. Our moral actions, they can't make us righteous. We can only be made righteous by faith in God's saving work, his Son. And by the way, this message stands out uniquely amongst world religions. Other religions, they teach that you must earn God's approval, that you must live good lives to appease the gods or God, but Christianity stands alone because it teaches that we can never do this. We can never earn God's approval. Salvation is the work of God and not the work of man. We receive his salvation by faith and faith alone. So that's chapters 1 to 6. And we get to chapter 6 here today. And Paul begins to address objections to his message. Arguments, probably, that he has come across when sharing the gospel. The first objection, which we're going to deal with today, relates to what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. So let's have a look at what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, that is the sins, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, the purpose of God's law, we know most obviously through the Ten Commandments, was not to make us righteous, but to show just how sinful man is. It was not to make us righteous. And when God's people were given the law, they disobeyed God even more. Therefore, God's mercy in sending Jesus was even more gracious than it might have been. So, in other words, So this statement raises an objection. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, does God's grace undermine righteous living? Does God's grace encourage us to sin even more? You could put it another way. Paul, you're saying that sin doesn't really matter. You're saying that the more we sin, the greater God's saving grace. Therefore, why don't we sin more so that God's grace will be greater? Aren't you just encouraging us to sin? Before we accuse these people of just saying that and not us, perhaps we need to include ourselves here too. Have we never found ourselves making light of our own sin, knowing that God is gracious and he will forgive us? Do we think that because we're Christians, that sin doesn't matter that much? You know, I'll watch that TV program I shouldn't watch. I know it's wrong, but God's a forgiving God. I know he'll forgive me. does it really matter that much? Well, Paul refutes such a view. Absolutely refutes it. He gives a simple answer in verse 2. It says, in your versions, ESV, it says, by no means. But by the way, this is much stronger than that statement sounds in English. Because I think you could say by no means, you know, it could sound like a simple answer. But it's actually much stronger than that. Other versions have it as, may it never be. Certainly not, or my favourite translation, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought. In fact, Paul suggests that you haven't understood the gospel if you believe this to be true. You have misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. And so in verses 3 to 14, he's going to expand on this answer. So number one, dead and alive. We died to sin. So Paul starts off with this assumption in verse 2. He says that a true Christian has died to sin. Let's look at the verse. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? This could be put another way. We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin any longer? In other words, it makes no sense for a believer who has died to sin to keep sinning. But I know what you're thinking. What does Paul mean by the phrase died to sin? And so I'm going to do the preacher's trick and I'm going to tell you three things it doesn't mean, first of all, before I tell you what it does mean. So the first thing that it doesn't mean, this is the word died to sin, it doesn't mean that we don't want to sin anymore. If this were true, then he wouldn't have written verses 12 to 14. Look at those. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, he says in verse 12. He wouldn't have needed to write that if you no longer wanted to sin as a Christian. There would simply be no reason to write that. Equally, in chapter 7, verse 18 of Romans, I'll read that to you. Chapter 7, verse 18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's Paul, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So, a Christian still has sinful desires. Die to sin doesn't mean that they don't have sinful desires. Number two, it doesn't mean sin is just inappropriate. No, die to sin is much stronger than this. Paul doesn't say we ought to die. He's saying we died, something that's happened. And again, it doesn't mean that we are slowly moving away from sin. It doesn't mean we're gradually moving away from sin. Died to sin is a single, one-off action that has already happened in the past to you. If you're a Christian, you have died to sin. So, what does die to sin mean? Well, the important point here is that as believers, we're united with Christ. Repeatedly in Paul's letters, he uses this term, in Christ. I try to start to get us going that direction with the kids, thinking about belonging to a house. But that doesn't entirely encapsulate everything, but it sort of helps. In Galatians 3, verse 28, this word keeps coming up, in Christ. Galatians 3, 28, all are one in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ, or in Christ Jesus there. Romans 6, 11, from our passage, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, as Christians, we are united with Christ. We need to get that. We're united with Christ. We are in Christ. We both belong to him. More than that, we share in his actions. Therefore, when Christ died for sins, we were united with him on the cross. If you don't believe me, look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Verse 3, we shared in his death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were both crucified and died because if we are in Christ. Why is this important? Well, look at verse 10. The death he died to sin. The death he died to sin. Just as he died to sin, so we likewise died to sin, because we're in Christ. Do you see that? When he died, we died. This has a powerful result. Because we have died to sin, we are no longer under sin's power. We are no longer under sin's control. This is what it means to have died to sin. That we are no longer under sin's control. We are no longer under sin's dominion. As verse 14 puts it, sin will have no dominion over you. That's control, that's power. As a Christian, sin no longer has dominion over you. Now, I want to stop here and just think about that. Because I'm not sure how many Christians know this today. A couple of things I'm not sure we know. Firstly, that as believers, we are completely united with Christ. We belong to him. We are united with him. We share in his death and his resurrection. So that's the first thing. We are entirely united with him. We can't get away from that as Christians. We are not separate in any way. We are united with Christ. We are in Christ. But secondly, I'm really not sure so many Christians know this, that sin no longer holds power over us. Previously, sin controlled us. It ruled over us. But now we are free from sin's bondage. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That was why we were crucified with him, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Colossians 1 verse 13 puts it like this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so this leads to an amazing truth. As Christians, we are no longer controlled by sin. We are able to resist sin. And so as we have looked at already, how did we die? We died with Christ. As Christians, we are united with Christ. What is true of him is true of us. When he died, we also died. And so baptism, as you'll see in verse 3 and 4, signifies our death and new life. Baptism is a picture of a spiritual reality of what happens to a believer when they put their faith in Christ. So if you have been to a baptism, you'll remember that when the body is put down into the water, they go under the water. Why? It's to signify that we have died. Just as Christ went down into the tomb under the earth, so we go down into the water to signify that we have died. We died with Christ. We died to sin. Our old self was crucified with him on the cross. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, verse 6. In other words, the person that we were was put to death on the cross with Christ. Our old self hated God and loved sin. Our old self embraced and enjoyed our sinful passions. So I want us to understand this. When a Christian sins, they are acting against their identity. They are going against their identity, who they now are in Christ. So, if our old self died, if we consider ourselves Christians here, our old self died, how do we now live? How do we now live? We were raised to live new lives. If we died with Christ, we were also raised with him. Just as in baptism, as you know, you go down into the water, but what happens next? You're now lifted up out of the water to signify that you now have a new life. We are made to live a new life just as Christ was raised from the dead to live a new life. Verse 4b reads, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were raised to live a new life. What does that new life look like? Well, verses 5 to 7. It is a life no longer enslaved to the bondage of sin. It is a life that belongs to Christ. It is a life submitted to God and his will. It is a life of righteousness and unrighteousness. More than that, we look forward to a literal resurrection with like Christ. When we are raised with him, when we are raised, we will live with him. So we have two references to this. In verse 5, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like this. And in verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, these statements are multi-layered. There's one sense there that he's saying we are raised to live a new life right now. Right now we are raised to live a new life, a life free from the bondage of sin. We became Christians, we died, we are now alive, we're now made to live on this earth as a new life, free from the bondage of sin, which is glorious. But there's a second facet to this, and that is that we will actually experience a literal resurrection from the dead and eternal life with Christ. So, we will be raised. We are raised now, but we will also be raised literally at the last. So, I'm on to number two. Christ's example. Christ's example, verses 8 to 10. Jesus' death and resurrection won for his followers salvation from their sin by his death on the cross, and it brought about the hope of new life by his resurrection from the dead. But additionally, Jesus also acts as an example to us. So in verses 8 to 10, Paul tells us some truths about Christ. Why does he tell us these things? Because what is true of Christ is also true of a believer. So Christ was raised and will never die again. Verse 9. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. He will never die again. Notice here that Jesus will never die again. Death no longer has power over him. He has been raised for eternity. Likewise, we have been raised to new spiritual life. And though our flesh may die, we will have eternal life with Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he died to destroy sin and for all. For the death he died to sin once for all. The reason and purpose for Christ's death was to destroy sin. He died to remove the curse of sin, not so that we would continue living in sin, but to free us from sin. And he did this for everyone, once for all, that we may be saved from the slavery of sin and death. So what does he now do? What is Jesus doing? Right now, he now lives for God, verse 10. But the life he lives to God. His life's purpose right at this moment is God. God is the purpose of his life and ought to be the purpose of our lives. We're not living for careers, we're not living for achievements, we're not living for hobbies, and we're not living for money. Our life's purpose is God, or it ought to be, as a Christian. This pattern is an example for us. Christ is both our Saviour and our example. That is why Paul says in verse 11, so you also must consider. It continues, but in other words, do the same as Christ. Imitate Christ. Follow his pattern. We are to follow his example. And so we get onto our application, and I've left enough time here to really get stuck in, because there's really some key application here. We died in Christ. We were raised to life. So what now? This is extremely practical. So, verse 11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. At first, this might seem odd to you. It seemed odd to me. Why must we count ourselves dead to sin or consider ourselves dead to sin if we are already dead? If we've already died to sin, why must we consider ourselves dead? The reason is because it is a legal right, it is a privilege that we hold. It's true, but you must draw on it. Here's an example. Imagine someone gave you, they opened a bank account in your name for £1 million. It's a bank account in your name for £1 million. It's absolutely in your name. This is absolutely valid. It's yours by right. You will never gain the benefits of that bank account unless you draw its money. You will never get that money unless you take the money. It's still yours, even if you don't draw it, but you will never get any of its benefits unless you draw the money. In fact, it would be bizarre if you just had that bank account but never took any of the money that you now belong to you. So in the same way, you must draw on the truth that you have died to sin and are alive to Christ. There's other practical implications here. Verse 12, you must fight sin. So perhaps you've been wondering, as I've been speaking, why do we still sin? If we've died to sin, why do we still sin? Well, if you have died to sin, you still live in your flesh. You're still living in your earthly body, as it calls it here in this verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Your flesh, as it's put elsewhere, it leads you towards its passions and its desires. And its desires to sin and its passions to sin. Paul tells us that we must not obey the passions of our bodies. Now, just being aware of that is helpful. Just being aware that we have our earthly bodies that will draw us towards sin. As I've been prepping for this sermon, I've become more aware of the desires of the flesh or the earthly body, and that that's in conflict with my life, my new life in Christ. And so I've been thinking about this passage. I've been learning not to present my body to these desires, to these passions. But who are we to present ourselves to, if not to our body's desires? Well, present your bodies to God as his instruments. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You must present your bodies to God. Paul uses here the example of an instrument. Just as you lift a flute to the mouth to play a song, you must present yourselves to God. Instruments, particularly musical, every instrument, but musical instruments, I'm thinking of here, need to be played or used. Have you ever heard a guitar sat on the side, strumming to itself, playing a little tune? You've never heard that. Or you've never noticed a flute just decide that it's going to play a little tune all alone. Imagine if a guitar started speaking and said, I don't need you, to its owner. I don't need you, I work best alone. I don't need you to play me. That would be ridiculous. An instrument must be played by its master. In the same way, we must present ourselves to God to do his will, to be used by him. In what way? Well, as righteous instruments, not unrighteous instruments. Do the things that please God. Don't present yourselves to sin. Don't become unrighteous instruments. How do we seek, just on a practical level, how do we seek God's guidance and serve him? Well, you will need to read God's word, to read what pleases him. That will be very necessary. You will have to pray to him and ask him what you think you should do in your day. If you have something that you consider that might be wrong, pray to him, ask him, let him guide you. Or maybe you don't pray at all. Maybe you just need to pray to him as a first step. Come to him and say, I don't bring my day to you at all. I don't think about what would please you and what won't please you. I want to bring my day to you, Father, and show me what I should do and what I should not do. Present our bodies to God as righteous instruments, not to sin. And so, a final encouragement here. We are now enabled to defeat sin, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this is an amazing truth. I want us to remember this truth, if nothing else today. An amazing truth that we should treasure. That sin no longer rules us. Now, this is radical. Sin does not have power over you. We are no longer slaves to sin. We need to get excited by this, that sin can't control us. And I know as I say this, that there are some people in this room struggling with specific besetting sins that they do again and again. And here is our passage's guidance, if that's you. Present your bodies to God as his instrument. Present your bodies to him. If you keep sinning, go to him and say, Here is my body. Use it for you. Seek God's help. Ask for his spirit to do a work in you. Say, I cannot do this myself. I need you to come and come by your Holy Spirit, work in me, turn me from this sin. Do not present yourselves to sin. But the good news here is that sin has not got power over you. That by God's power, you can overcome that sin besetting, and though it keeps coming back. As James 4 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I'll say it again because it's really encouraging. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so our application is this. If you are a believer, then live as your true self. Live as your true self. A Christian is dead to sin, alive in Christ. We are no longer enslaved by sin. Draw on God as your strength. Live in the light of the freedom that he's won for you. Sin no longer has power over you. So battle your mortal flesh and live for God. And so in conclusion, I say this. If you have faith in Christ as your Lord and Saviour, then you died with him and are now alive. That's true. Don't return to the grave. Live in newness of life, free from sin. This is extraordinary good news. Not only have we the promise of life with God in the future, but also the power to live in newness of life now, apart from sin, with God's Spirit at work within us. And remember that this does not happen passively. We must actively present ourselves to God to be used as his instruments. Let's have a time of quiet now just to reflect on those things. And then John will come up and lead us in our closing section. So just a short time of quiet to consider those things.